Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 to 11, our second sermon on this topic, a warning against Judaizers in Paul's testimony as an illustration of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we're barely going to get into the testimony. We still have more introductory considerations because Paul's testimony flows out of his discussion of the description of false Christians, the Judaizers, and then he has three marks of true Christians. Three marks of true Christians. But I'm going to begin reading at verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. Or if you have the King James, the concision. For we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I count of loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now we are in the middle of discussing, we finished discussing three characteristics of the Judaizers, counterfeit Christians, false Christians, and then Paul is discussing true Christians here, and the first general description is we are the true circumcision. And then I just read several passages indicating how there is one church of Jesus Christ consisting of both Jews and Gentiles. It's a multinational church. And that Gentiles have full equality in the body of Christ. And we, the church, including Jews, including Gentiles, are the true circumcision. We are the true Israel of God. We are the covenant people. We are the children of Abraham. We are the covenant people. There are not two separate peoples of God, Israel and the church. There's one people of God, the church of Jesus Christ. The Bible is crystal clear on this issue. And thus the modern dispensational idea that God has two peoples, two separate peoples, Israel and the new covenant church, which they say is a parenthesis in God's plan. In other words, the Old Testament prophets had nothing to say about the church. It was all about Israel. And God's really main concern was Israel. But then Israel rejected the Messiah. So God went into plan B and had this thing called the church, which is a parenthesis. Thorough nonsense. This idea is thoroughly unscriptural. There is only one church throughout history. And the only way to be truly in the covenant is by faith in Jesus Christ and his redemptive work. In the Old Covenant era, people were taught about the Messiah to come through types and shadows, through the sacrifices of clean, spotless animals. They trusted or placed their faith in the Messiah to come. The divine human mediator to come. The Lamb of God to come. In the New Covenant era, after the death and resurrection of Christ, people who are saved look back to a completed redemption and place their faith in the living, resurrected Messiah who sits at the right hand of God in heaven. But we're all saved the same way. We're all saved by the blood of Christ. The author of Hebrews, the Apostle Paul, makes it very clear that the blood of bulls and goats didn't get the job done. It doesn't really wash away sins. Only Christ, only the sinless blood of the Son of God, only His blood washes away sins. Both the Old and New Covenant people of God, who were in a real, genuine covenant relationship with Jehovah, were born again or regenerated by the Spirit of God and were justified or declared righteous by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Now, we have a lot more information than they did. We have a great advantage over the Old Covenant people of God, but they were saved by Christ. We are saved by Christ. There are not two ways to be saved. There's one way to be saved, and that's through Jesus Christ and Him alone. The law of God was never designed or intended as a means or partial ground of achieving salvation for the Jews. And if you have your old Scofield Reference Bible, it teaches that. Old-style dispensationalism taught that there's two ways to be saved. One way for the Jews, they get the covenant of works, and they have to obey the law to be saved. And then there's this other way, this way of grace for the Gentiles. That's nonsense. That's heresy. The moral law is a standard of sanctification, not a means of earning eternal life. Remember, when did God give them the Ten Commandments? The summary of the moral law. After He delivered them from Egypt, after they were saved. Here is your standard for sanctification. Here is your standard for keeping the covenant. Here's your standard for pleasing Me and showing Me your gratitude for salvation. Does God have a special place for ethnic Israel in our future? Well, according to Romans chapter 11, He does. But this chapter describes a great conversion of Jews to the gospel and their re-engrafting, their re-grafting into the church, the one true olive tree. Romans 11:23. If they do not continue in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. There's one olive tree. The Gentiles, after Christ came, who believed, were grafted into that one olive tree. And the Jews, who were cut out because they didn't have faith, when Christ, when there's a great revival and they believe in Christ, they'll be regrafted into the one olive tree, the church. There is one tree or one flock under one shepherd. John 10:16 and John 17:20-21. I pray that they may be one, even as we are one, Father. There's one church, consisting of Jews and Gentiles, who have faith in Christ. Now, after referring to genuine believers as the circumcision, Paul gives a threefold description of what it means to be truly circumcised. Two descriptions are positive, while the third is negative. The first description of a spiritually circumcised Christian is he who worships God in the Spirit. The majority text reading, who worship by the Spirit of God, is to be preferred over the Textus Receptus. Textus Receptus, or the received text. Remember, the received text is just a class within the majority text. The majority text takes priority over the Textus Receptus whenever there's a difference. However, whatever way you want to translate this, however you want to take it, they mean basically the same thing. In contrast to the Jews, who focused on outward, abrogated rituals and human traditions, Christians have true worship that is Spirit-led or Spirit-guided. Christians follow the teachings of the Holy Spirit given by the New Testament apostles and prophets, and thus no longer follow the carnal ordinances of the Old Testament, which consist in days, in meats, in drinks, in diverse washings. All these ceremonial ordinances, all these shadow ordinances have been done away. The New Testament revelation takes us away from these shadow ordinances and the human traditions added by the Pharisees, and tells us only to keep the ordinances that are not abrogated or have been added by Jesus Christ and the inspired apostles. Okay, they didn't have the Lord's Supper. They had the Passover. Now we have the Lord's Supper. They had circumcision. We have baptism. Christians follow what the Puritans call the regular principle of worship, while the Judaizers follow the false teaching of the Pharisaical Jews. They're radically different. This raises a question. Are we worshiping God in spirit and in truth? John 4:24. Or are we like the Pharisees, Roman Catholics, and church growth charlatans who cling to shadow ordinances and human traditions? That's a big popular thing now with evangelicals. They celebrate the Jewish holy days because they want to be like the Jews, who are God's other people of God, who are in a sense kind of superior to Christians because they're Jews. You know, they're going to Abraham. We're just, you know, we just have faith. The more we depart from the worship of the holy apostles by adding our own traditions and ideas to the worship of God, the more we resemble the Judaizers. So think about this. Think about how important this is. Paul says, look, one of the marks of being a true Christian, one of the marks where you know that you're a true believer in Christ is you have biblical worship. You only worship as has been authorized by the Holy Spirit. You only worship according to the teachings of the Holy Spirit and Scripture. So this modern attitude that worship's not important. If you want to have guitars and drums and a bass, and you want to have some liturgical dancing, and you want to have Bobo the Clown come in and do some card tricks for the kids, that's fine. It's not a big deal. Paul says, no, that's a sign of being a false Christian. Don't do that. And if you're a psalm singer, and you don't celebrate holy days, and you don't use musical instruments because you know they're shadow ordinances, they don't belong in the New Covenant era, and you're in a denomination that tolerates these things, I ask you, why are you in that denomination? Why do you tolerate behaviors that Paul compares to being a Judaizer? Why? You shouldn't. You should bring up your pastor and elders up on charges. And if the denomination does not repent, you should leave. The second characteristic of what a real Christian is they rejoice in Christ Jesus. The true Christian understands that he has nothing in and of himself by which to make any claims of merit or worthiness before God. Moreover, unlike the Judaizers, they make no appeal to the supposed automatic workings of outward rituals such as circumcision. Okay, we're not sacramentalists. We don't adhere to the Roman Catholic view of baptism, or the Lutheran view of baptism, or the Auburn Avenue or Federal Vision view of baptism. We're not sacramentalists. Instead, they exalt, rejoice, and glory in Christ, who by his death on the cross fully removed the guilt and curse due to sin, due to our violations of God's holy law. They rejoice in the fact that solely by faith they receive the perfect righteousness of Christ, his law keeping, his faithfulness, his perfection. When they lay hold of Christ and his redemptive work by faith, the Redeemer's perfect fulfillment of the law is imputed or reckoned to their account. On the day of judgment, God will not see their filthy, stinking rags, their supposed good works, for they have been removed by Jesus' blood. Instead, he will behold the lustrous, white, shining garments given to us by his dear Son. All your sin-stained works, all your filthy rags are removed by the blood of Christ, and then Christ clothes you with his perfect righteousness. And that is why you can endure on the day of judgment, not because of your faithfulness, not because of your goodness, not because of your law-keeping, not because you're a wonderful person, but because of Christ, and solely because of Christ. the Christian understands that when it comes to salvation, we are nothing. And Christ is everything. Paul, the greatest of all apostles, the greatest Christian preacher in human history, looked at his best works and said they're filthy, stinking, vile rags in God's sight. Because God demands perfection in thought, word, and deed. And we, because of depravity, can't do that. And then the third mark of the true Christian is that they have no confidence in the flesh. Now remember, the Judaizers believed that faith in Christ was not enough to obtain eternal life. They believed that circumcision, shadow ordinances, human traditions, and the keeping of the law of Moses was necessary in addition to faith in Christ to be saved. They're legalists. They therefore had to place all their trust. They had to place their trust in their own ability to obey the law and perform good works to the point where God would reward their obedience unto eternal life. That's pride. God has to reward me for my good works. God has to give me salvation because I've earned it. The true Christian repudiates all concept of human achievement and merit and redemption and relies solely upon Christ. Now, examine yourself and see if you have this mark. Can you say, I glory in the cross of Christ, in His atoning death, in His suffering the pains of hell, and enduring the curse of the law in my place? Do you look to Christ alone as the only foundation of your salvation? Do you rejoice in His perfect righteousness, which is reckoned to your account, which is imputed to you, because you don't have your own righteousness? Do you regard all of your good works as filthy rags before God and rely solely upon Christ crucified? Do you have the mindset of Paul, who said, and this is 1 Corinthians 2:2, for I determined not to know anything except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. In Galatians 6:14, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. In Romans 5:11. We also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. You don't reconcile yourself to God. Christ does. You don't expiate your sins. Christ does. You don't earn eternal life. Christ does. You have nothing to offer Christ. Only to thy cross I cling. Nothing in my hand I bring. Galatians 3:11. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And John Gill, the old Baptist preacher from the early, late 1700s, summarizes Paul's point with these words. Quote, such who have a true sense of themselves and a spiritual sight of Christ will not glory in themselves, in their wisdom, strength, riches, or righteousness, but in Christ, in His wisdom and strength, in His riches and righteousness, and in His person and grace only, and have no confidence in the flesh, in any cardinal descent or birth privilege, as to be of the seed of Abraham, of the stock of Israel, or of such a tribe or family, or born of such a parent, nor in circumcision, nor in any of the cardinal ordinances of the ceremonial law, nor in any civil, moral, legal, and external righteousness. For so to do is but to make flesh an arm, or indeed to trust in anything out of Christ, or short of Him. And all this makes up the character and description of the true believer in Christ. So does that describe you? You have your faith solely in Christ? Are you trusting in your baptism? Are you trusting in your good works? Or are you trusting solely in Christ? We see here that Paul's description of the marks of the true Christian stand in complete opposition, not only to modern Judaism, Islam, and the Unitarian cults, but also to various forms of professing Christendom. The spirit of these false teachers can be seen in abundance in Roman Catholicism, which is full of rituals, man-made external observances, sacramentalism, saint worship, and human merit. It's a thoroughly satanic body, and it's no true church at all. The papal church teaches that justification is not achieved solely by Christ and obtained solely by faith. It rather is something that Jesus helps us achieve through the sacrament of baptism and a work of grace within us. Papists teach that salvation depends ultimately on ourselves, earned by obedience to the law of the church. For example, when I was raised Roman Catholic, I know all this is true. I was taught all this garbage. Regular attendance at Mass, praying the rosary, going to confession, fasting and good works. This whole system exists because they believe that Christ's sacrifice on the cross is not sufficient. Jesus didn't get the job done. What he did was not good enough for salvation. We have to add to it. That's why Paul says that believing sinners are declared righteous because of God's work of grace in history through Christ. Here's what Paul says, Romans 3, 24 and 25. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood. And propitiation means that Christ removed the wrath of God against sin by His blood. God was angry because your guilt, your sin, you were at war with God apart from Christ. Every minute of your life was lived with human autonomy, rejecting the law of God, rejecting Jesus Christ, rejecting God. But Christ, by His death, which you received solely by faith, removes that wrath because Christ paid the price. You don't have to suffer for your sins. You don't have to go to hell for your sins because Christ suffered in your place. He paid the price. He redeemed you from death and hell. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that it is God's work of grace within man. That's why this evangelical language, accept Christ into your heart, is so dangerous. Because a Roman Catholic could say that. We've got to use biblical language. Justification is outside of the sinner. It's objective. It takes place in the heavenly court. Sanctification, not justification. Sanctification is an interior work of the Spirit. While Scripture declares that God accepts men who believe solely on the blood and merits of Jesus Christ, Romans 3:20, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. Rome teaches that God accepts us because of faith plus our good works. And if you think I'm exaggerating, if you think I'm not representing Roman Catholicism fairly, all you have to do is go to the Council of Trent, read their own document, which was written after the Reformation to counter the Reformation. Listen to what it says. This is the Council of Trent. If anyone says that the sinner is justified by faith alone, meaning that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to obtain the grace of justification, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. If anyone says that justifying faith is nothing else other than confidence in divine mercy, which remits sins for Christ's sake, or that it is this confidence in Christ alone that justifies us, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. Sixth Session, Canon 9 and 12. These statements were written against the Protestant Reformation, which based its doctrines solely by faith, sola fide, solely by Christ, sola Christo, squarely on the writings of Paul the Apostle. Luther came to the truth when he was teaching a class on the book of Romans. The just shall live by faith. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Therefore, when the Roman Catholic speaks of achieving salvation through infused grace and a subjective process, or the Federal Vision Advocate talks of faith not being enough, that our faithfulness must be added to faith to receive a final justification, they are denying a crucial mark of the true Christian. Yeah, I'm not denying that the Bible teaches that we have to be holy, that we have to be sanctified. That has nothing to do with justification. And if the Federal Vision heretics wanted to clarify matters, all they would have to do is say, oh yeah, well, we believe that once you're justified, you have to be sanctified. And that sanctification is a process within man, where the Holy Spirit comes within you and you cooperate with the Holy Spirit and you obey the Word of God and you progressively are made holy over time, although it's never perfect in this life. They're not willing to say that. In fact, when they were asked that in a magazine interview, they all laughed. They laughed at Protestantism. The genuine believer gives all the credit and glory to Jesus and speaks of the imputed righteousness of Christ. And I wrote an article on the imputed righteousness of Christ, about 12 years ago. Maybe not that long. Yeah, about 12 years ago. Because I heard a conference, an Auburn Avenue conference, held at an Orthodox Presbyterian church in California, where they explicitly denied this doctrine. And they had Norman Shepherd come and speak and said, the imputed righteousness of Christ, that's a myth. And he tried to claim that that was not taught by the Reformers. And I went back and I found it among the Lutherans and among the early Calvinists. It is taught because it's right in the Bible. The Savior's redemptive work is received through the instrument of faith and credit to the believer whose own righteousness is like filthy rags in God's sight. As Paul says in Romans 4, 4-8. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. In other words, God owes you. You've earned it. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly. Now note the word the ungodly. Paul's making it absolutely crystal clear that God's not justifying you because you're good. Paul says you're ungodly when you're justified. And when you look at the way Christians treat each other and behave, Paul's right. His faith is accounted for righteousness, just as David also describes the blessedness of a man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. And Reformed theologians refer to this as double imputation. When you believe in Jesus Christ, all of your guilt, all of your sin, all of your liability of punishment is imputed or put on Jesus Christ on the cross, and he pays the price in full. And then all of Christ's perfect righteousness is imputed or reckoned to your account. And once again, that image of taking away the filthy garments and putting that white robe on you, the righteousness of Christ, that is the image of Scripture. Thus we see the great relevance of Paul's words to all of church history in our own day when Romanism is ascendant. Arminianism, which is a heresy, is almost universal among so-called evangelicals. And Reformed churches are falling for the heresy of the Federal Vision. With the inspired apostles' infallible words, we must oppose and refute all the modern Judaizers who plague our nation. who are plaguing the modern churches. Stand up and fight for the gospel. Fight for the glory of Christ. And then we turn to Paul's own testimony as an illustration of the contrast between the true and false Christian. And we'll just start this, and we'll have to continue this most next week. In verse 4, Paul turns from we, true believers, to I. So I want you to, this great chapter that everybody loves to quote, this great testimony of Paul, is simply a side note on his discussion of the marks of a true Christian. It flows out of this discussion. His own religious history exemplifies better than anyone the two diametrically opposed ways of looking at salvation. In verses 4 through 6, he sets his past self history forth. The fanatical Pharisee. As an example of someone who put confidence in his own flesh or heritage and achievements. And I'll read in verses 4 to 6. We'll just touch on this. For though I might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now, the apostle's general topic here is confidence in the flesh. This is Paul before his conversion. This is Paul who had confidence in his flesh, in who he was by birth and who he was by behavior. Paul argues from the standpoint of a Judaizer and notes that if anyone could have achieved salvation through his heredity or heritage and personal achievements, it would have been himself. He is going to prove from his own person, his own personal experience, that the approach of the Judaizers falls completely short of the goal. Even for the best and most fanatical religious observer. Look at my life. It didn't work for me. Paul, an authentic Jew of Jews and Pharisee of Pharisees, follows the line of thinking of the Judaizers and proves that their position ends in absurdity and defeat. It doesn't work. Salvation by works doesn't work. It fails. Now, in this part of his testimony, he focuses on his distinctive attributes as a Hebrew of Hebrews. He notes four distinct natural attributes that set him apart. First, he notes that he was circumcised the eighth day. Now, the reason that Paul begins with circumcision is probably because the Judaizers were fixated on this rite, on this ritual, as a starting point of keeping the whole Mosaic law. In Galatians 5, 2-4, Paul wrote this. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Again, I testify to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. Now, we know from reading the book of Acts that Paul had Timothy circumcised, and we read in the scripture reading this morning that he had a Greek father and a Hebrew mother. He had a pious, believing mother. But having a Greek father and the father controlling the household, he was never circumcised. Paul had Timothy circumcised solely so he would not offend the Jews when they ministered to Jews in the Roman Empire. Keep in mind that a lot of bathing in the Roman Empire was public. Men would go over here and they'd take baths together and so forth. And if the Jews saw that he wasn't circumcised, they might be offended. And Paul's ability to preach the gospel to them would be hindered. Paul isn't saying that Timothy is obligated to keep the whole law, because for Timothy, it was purely a pragmatic thing so they could witness to the Jews, like a medical procedure. But the Judaizers were teaching, if you become circumcised, you have to become circumcised, you have to keep this ritual, because it's the entrance into keeping the law as a way of salvation. It is as though Paul is saying, as a circumcision, look, I was circumcised on the eighth day, in accordance with the command to Abraham, Genesis 17:12, which was also commanded again in the law of Moses, Leviticus 12:3. I fulfill this requirement perfectly. I received the distinct covenant sign of ethnic and national Israel. But the same thing could probably not be said for every Judaizer. It is likely that some were proselytes from the Gentile world, and as a result had been circumcised not on the eighth day, but as adults. In this respect, therefore, Paul excelled them. You think you're right? You think you're great? Look at me. I was circumcised just like in obedience to the command to Abraham. I was circumcised in accordance with the law on the eighth day. I'm an eighth-day circumcised man. In this respect, Paul excelled them all. That is, if circumcision according to the law was an advantage. Second, he notes that he is of the stock of Israel. This means that ethnically he is of the original stock in the line of Jacob, and is not a proselyte. His parents were not a mixture of Jew and Gentile. Both of his parents were Jewish. In fact, he was not only a direct descendant of Abraham, but also of Isaac and Jacob. He was not of a mixed race or from a corrupt line such as the Ishmaelites. He could trace himself all the way back to Jacob, who God gave the new significant name that came to be the title of the true people of God, Israel. I'm of the stock of Israel. I go right back to Jacob. I go right back to Israel on both my father's side and my mother's side. He was part of the chosen covenant special people of God. Exodus 19:5 and 6, Numbers 23:9, Psalm 147:20, etc. How many of the Judaizers could make such a boast? Not many, and Paul knew it. There had been inbreeding with Jew and Gentile, and there were a lot of Jews who were not pure-blooded Jews. Paul says, I am. Look at me. And third, Paul points out that he was from the tribe of Benjamin. Why does he mention Benjamin? Well, there are certain things about Benjamin that are significant to Jews who knew about their own history. First, in common with Joseph, but in distinction from the other patriarchs, Benjamin was not only a son of Israel, but also of Israel's most beloved wife, Rachel. Genesis 35:17-18. And secondly, of these two favorite sons, Joseph and Benjamin, it was Benjamin alone, being only part of his tribe, who together with Judah, after the disruption, formed Israel reconstituted, 1 Kings 12:21. After the return from captivity, Israel restored, Ezra 4:1. And who, in connection with the plot of Haman, was God's chief agent in bringing forth Israel delivered. And you read about that in the book of Esther. Benjamin was a significant tribe. Benjamin was a significant son, beloved of his father, born of Rachel. A specially loved son. Moreover, in thinking of the tribe of Benjamin, it would be unfair to mention Shimei, and then to leave out the other Benjamite, Mordecai. It was he who encouraged Esther to perform a great deed of faith and courage, and who gave us that marvelous saying, "For if you keep altogether silent at such a time as this, then relief and deliverance will rise from the Jews from another quarter. But you and your father's house will perish. But who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Esther 4:4. So in conclusion, if indeed there were saving value, merit for eternity, and a special distinction of being an Israelite, then Paul was entitled to it, for he was a Benjamite. He surely was the most authentic Israelite. And could the Judaizers make an equally strong case for themselves? And the answer is no. Circumcised in the eighth day, just like the command to Abraham and the law. A true Israelite indeed, of the stock of Israel. I could trace both my father and mother back to Jacob and Israel. And not only that, a Benjamite. Born of Rachel, the beloved wife, the beloved son of Rachel, out of whose loins came the deliverer of Israel, who typified Christ in Mordecai. Thus forth, Paul was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was as pure ethnically as a Hebrew could be. If there was a person who could claim confidence as to the flesh, it would have been Paul. Paul was a pure Hebrew of Hebrew ancestry. And whenever the word Hebrew is used in the Old Testament of the chosen race, the idea of contrast to or distinction from the other nations is present. Now remember, the Judaizers were a combination of Jews and Gentile proselytes. And the whole doctrine of the Judaizers was, yeah, you can be a Christian, you can believe in Christ, but you have to be a Jew, you have to convert to Judaism too, and follow the Old Testament law to be a Christian. And Paul's saying, look, I'm a Jew of Jews. Moreover, it is not improbable that in this last expression there is also a reference to a distinction which is made in Paul's days between two classes of Jews, and which is alluded to again and again in Acts. For example, when we are told that the appointment of the seven deacons was occasioned by a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, Acts 6:1. That is, of those Jews who, being natives of foreign countries, spoke only Greek, against those, mainly but not exclusively, natives of Palestine, who retained the language which represented the Hebrew of their fathers. Paul, though born in Tarsus, a city where Greek was spoken, had been educated in Hebrew. He had been sent to Jerusalem, and he had studied under a most distinguished Hebrew teacher. He spoke Hebrew fluently. And you can see that in Acts 21, verse 40. And his quotations from the Old Testament are frequently in such a form as to show that he was familiar with the original language and the original manuscripts. And he translated the Hebrew for himself. He had the Septuagint as well, but sometimes he quoted directly from the Hebrew. He called himself a Hebrew of the Hebrews then. By doing that, the apostle may naturally be supposed to imply not merely that it was the pure Jewish extraction, but that he was inherited from his parents and from the whole line of his ancestors a strong affection for the national language and religion and manners of Israel. So he's saying, look, not only am I a Hebrew of Hebrews, directly from the line of Jacob on both sides, directly to the line of Benjamin, a most beloved son of Rachel, but my family, we still speak Hebrew. We still follow the Jewish customs better than anyone else. Look at me. And that's impressive when you consider that most of the Jews only spoke Greek, and that's why they had to have the Greek Septuagint. They did not speak Hebrew. But Paul was trained as a Pharisee in Jerusalem, and he spoke Hebrew fluently. Paul not only had the best ancestry, but he also came from a household that held faithfully to the language and the culture of Israel. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrew. I'm a Jew of Jews. I'm a Pharisee of Pharisees. Look at me. If anyone had confidence in the flesh, it would be me, Paul, Saul of Tarsus. And then after this, he's going to turn his attention to his achievements as a Pharisee. And we'll have to look at that next week, but I want you to keep in mind that the Jews were the fundamentalists and the most highly regarded religious figures in Jewish society. They were the faithful ones. They were the ones who kept the law, took the Bible literally, supposedly. They were the ones who kept the law faithfully, supposedly. And Paul's going to point to that. And he's doing all this to show that you think you're something, look at what I was. And I threw it all away as worthless rubbish, as worthless filthy trash, so I could lay hold of Christ. Doesn't matter who your parents are. Doesn't matter whether you're a 20th generation Christian, whether your great-grandpappy was a pastor and his pastor, dad was a pastor and his dad was a pastor. What matters is, what do you think of Christ? Whose son is he? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you trusting in a sacrificial death on the cross to wash away all of your sin and guilt? Are you trusting in his atoning death to remove your liability of punishment for sin? Are you trusting in his sinless, perfect life, imputed or reckoned to your account as the basis to stand before God on the day of judgment? If you are, then you're a Christian. If you're not, if you've embraced Arminianism or Roman Catholicism or the Auburn Avenue heresy, you're not a Christian, and you need to repent today. Look to Christ. You may think you're something. You may think you're better than others. You may think you're holier than others. But in God's sight, you're a stinking pile of excrement. You need Christ. You need his blood. You need his faithfulness, because you're not faithful. And we'll continue this next week. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your son, Jesus Christ. Because we know we're guilty. We know we're sinners. We know we don't measure up. We know we don't even come close to obeying your law. But we do know that Christ died to remove the curse of the law in our place. We do know that Christ perfectly obeyed the law in exhaustive detail by his perfect life. We do know that Jesus Christ rose from the dead victorious over Satan, sin, and death, and that he has ascended to the right hand and sits on your throne, Lord. And it is in him and him alone that we place our faith. We ask, Lord, that you would strengthen our faith in him, that you would cause us to love him more, that you would cause us to rejoice in him more, that we would not look at our lives and worry and fret and get upset when things go wrong, but that we would focus on him and serving him the rest of our lives and be faithful to him. Increase our love and devotion to your dear son, in Jesus' name.